see upon our lives. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we ask that you continue to establish your word, that we have understanding of your word. Give us grace and mercies always forever. And every day your mercies and your grace are new upon our lives. We thank you, Father, for all that you are doing in our lives, all that you have done, all that you will be doing. For all that you do, Father, we continue to give you the glory, the worship, and the honor. And it is in the honor, Father, to work with you, your angels, and to obey the call and the mission that you have for our lives. Thank you, Father, that it is the time. It is the time to come into the fullness of your church. It's the time for the glorious church to rise. And as we go forth doing all that you command, we thank you, Father, that your glory will be manifest. As you commanded upon Levi and upon Aaron, as you commanded, Lord, the tribe of Levi, which Aaron, Lord, continue on. And as he continued, Lord, to do all those things that you have done, we know, Lord, that you will show your glory. We give you thanks and praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go to the Bible study tonight, there's just one prophecy that we have to release. And this is the word that the Lord says, and it also goes with Leviticus 9. And in Leviticus 9, Moses told Aaron to do all the various things. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you." And after he has done exactly all that God has done, in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle meeting, came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So Leviticus 9 verse 6, this is a word that I have received from the Lord, that the prophet here will reconfirm, that we have finished phase 1. We are doing phase 2, building altars in 5 nations. We will be finishing phase 3. When we have done these things that the Lord has commanded us to do, the glory of the Lord will appear. So that's 24 months away. Because some of you say, "Wow, so long." We all might need the time. Yeah. Yeah, it comes any sooner, some of us might straight go to heaven. So this is the promise of the Lord. In phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, as we finish, the glory of the Lord is going to appear. It has already appeared in Pergamos, in spiritual form. It's going to appear again. So that is so heavy on me, I just have to deliver that. And then we go to 2 Kings. And we're completing the life of Elisha. In 2 Kings, the Lord has said that there is Christ revealed in every Old Testament book. We just have to understand and find out what is revealed of Christ or some aspect of Christ in the Old Testament books that we can learn even more in the New Testament. Because some things in the New Testament are given in mystery form, and then you need two keys. Whenever you solve a code or a puzzle, you always have two keys, minimum. Sometimes you got more. And the two keys put together, you solve a mystery. Which is why the Old Testament stories are so important sometimes to understand New Testament principles. Don't forget that all the apostles in the Bible time only had the Old Testament to depend on. We at least got the Old Testament and the New Testament that they wrote to depend on, because we didn't have the privilege like they had that was closer to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we have these two keys, old and new, together to reveal the mysteries of God. And in 2 Kings, we read about the life of Elisha. And Elisha basically had a double portion. And we spoke about the double portion the last week. And what is the double portion? The double portion, in a sense, may result in double miracles, as recorded sometimes by some scholars, 8 by Elijah and 16 by Elisha, or 14 by Elijah and 28 by Elisha. The counting system depends on how many miracles they count or how many supernatural things they count. And you could almost see a doubling effect. But we know that the doubling effect is not because Elijah did not have the power to do it, but rather there is a teaching behind the double portion even. And we relate that to John chapter 14 verse 12. That the double portion that Elisha received is almost like the church being told by Jesus, that Jesus says, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works. And the word greater talks about many aspects, and not just numerically greater, but in terms of manifestation will be different, because Jesus didn't have the opportunity that we have today in many different forms and manifestations that he could do, plus simultaneously throughout various parts of the world. And this passage of 2 Kings is important, as it teaches us some secrets behind the promises of John 14 verse 12, how to bring about the greater works of Jesus today, which up to 2,000 years of church history, we don't see it manifest that much. Sometimes men and women of God has come close to it. Smith Wigglesworth, John J. Lake, and others have come close. Even Catherine Kuhlman could not heal everyone. But they come close to doing the same works of Jesus. But none have broke into all the fullness such that it will be as if Jesus himself was present on earth. None have broken into that dimension. And we can ask the question, why? And the answer is given in the story of Elisha. And as we describe and define the greater works again, let's remember that the greater works has to do with normally three levels. There is the promise of God, and then there is what I call a covenant relationship, which is like a sure thing that God has made. And then it goes even deeper into a higher level, where it is even confirmed for those who haven't even made a choice yet. Most of the time, miracles work in line with free choice. God is always able to, just like the leper who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and said, Lord, if you're willing, you're able. So the problem was, he didn't have a problem with God's ability to do it. He had a problem whether Jesus is willing to do it, and would Jesus do it right now, as he asked. And most of the time, none of us have a problem with God's power. We all know God can do it. Of course, some people don't even believe God, but those who believe God, we know God is all-powerful. But we have a problem with his willingness, and whether his willingness is now, in our time, in our generation, or right at the point when you're asking. It has to do with our free will relationship with him. And the relationship of free will to something God has done has different aspects. And I call it like the tabernacle of Moses or the temple of Solomon, the outer court level, the holy place level, or the holy of holies level. By the time you reach the holy of holies, to even talk about free will is an insult. Sickness doesn't exist there. Nothing that is of sin, nothing that is of evil, nothing that the devil has created could exist in the Holy of Holies. It will just poof, disappear. So you can realize there are different dimensions that we can walk with God. And whenever we do something, or we work a work of God or the miracle, notice, you could do it from the outer court level, holy place level, or Holy of Holies level. You didn't know that, but today you did. So aren't you glad you just came? You got 3 points. Even if you don't get the other 10 points times two. Alright, whatever. But there's always three places. So sometimes when you hear a person talking about a miracle or believing God for a miracle, by their words, by their actions, by their faith level, and by their very attitude, you could tell at which level they are. Because at the outer court level, it's different from the holy place level. In the human level, it manifests like confidence, but it's more than that. It has to do with faith level, which is dimension of the spirit. And Abraham's relationship with God was such. When he started walking with God, he was like the outer court level. God told him, go to the land of earth. He hasn't even gone to the place that God has. Now, the outer court level is forgiveness of sins, cleansing, and all those things. But it's never called the holy place. So the outer court is a place of consecration, a place of dedication. But it's not holy yet. Holy means God takes you, you belong to God. Well, the moment you enter the holy place where the three pieces of furniture are in Solomon's time, it is holy. Only the priests, the high priest especially, can function there. And why only them? They have been consecrated to the Lord. If they had stopped doing their job and they gone to secular work, they might even die. Because their time, their body, their lives are now holy. And even when Aaron lost his two sons, he could not cry. Because the Lord says, the anointing oil is on you, is holy. And he's not even the Holy of Holies yet. He has free choice. But you can see how limited the free choice is. See, the closer you go to God, it looks like the less free choice because all the choices, other choices become wrong. And remember, anyone in Israel could marry any woman as long as they're Israelite. But the priests specifically are told, this is Old Testament, New Testament is slightly different, the law of grace operate. But look at the laws that govern the priests. Very strict. Such that they are not even to allow to marry a divorced woman in the Old Testament. And whoever they marry got certain conditions too. And in the Old Testament, if the priest's own physical body is defective, he cannot even serve as a priest. Next in life will take over. Now these are symbols. This, don't bring this in the New Testament. New Testament is more compassion, is for grace. But the Old Testament was written to teach us principles of the new, about holiness. So here's my question. Did they have free choice? Yes. They could choose who they could marry, but more limited. Suddenly a lot of disqualifications are there, but very, very limited. And of course, by the time you go into the Holy of Holies, only one person can make it. Even the normal priest cannot make it. They could try, they will die. And even the high priest could die if he was not surrounded by the incense of God. So you realize that the closer you go to God, actually, the less free choice you have. But yet, you do have free choice. Your free choice before you go near. Once you become a priest or a high priest, you've given up some free choice. Will it be given back? No way, Jose! Sorry if your name is Jose. No way. It's a one-way street. The only way out is death. You cannot like unbecome the high priest. You can't. You have to live, serve that until you die. It's a really a one-way street. At least even the gangsters understood that. The only way out is to die for something, right? But in terms of coming to God, if you choose of your own free will to serve God, even the Bible talks about slave who can be free. And a slave choose to be a slave, the ear gets nailed through. And of course, after that, they can hang on the earrings they want. But their ears get bored through because now they got a higher, deeper covenant with the master, where they choose not to be free. Notice Paul, by the time Paul enters into consecration in God, he became a bond servant. A born slave of God. And by the time you enter further, remember, it is a one-way street. Wow, now suddenly, don't know everyone want to be a revival team or not. There's good reward. Great reward. But it's a one-way street to God. And once the anointing oil comes on you, there's no taking back. Your free choice becomes more and more limited. Of your own free will. What do you exchange for your free will? God Himself. we were created and let out with all the free will. And when you came back, you surrender back your free will. That is the greatest love you could ever give to God. Or freely, you give yourself to Him. And that's the greatest love God showed us. How do we know that God loves us? Jesus Christ is the answer. He came freely. Of His own, He lived among us. And what was the ultimate thing at the cross? He says, if it be possible, if not, your will be done. Jesus was willing to surrender His last bit. The last bit of humanity is His free will. He gave up the will, become the lamb led to slaughter, sacrifice for us. Abraham tasted that and consecrated himself to God. And have a first time that Abraham cut a covenant relationship was in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, the Bible traced how he came closer to God. And we talk about how God has promised him, but once he cut a covenant, it was a sure thing. In Genesis 15. Sorry, I got to reiterate this point before I could go to Elisha in detail. 1 week, some of us have forgotten some things. And it's good to also go through, so even if you don't try to remember, you will remember because we're repeating it. Genesis chapter 15. Here is where he cut a covenant with God. And this covenant is based on one question. Abraham asked the question. He says, after God promised everything, like he has done before, show him the stars and everything, he says in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? It hasn't happened yet. It's going to be in the future. How does this become a sure thing? Same question. What can I take from this that I know you won't back up from this? That what you say will definitely come to pass. That we reach this point of relationship out of my own free will. I surrender my life to you. How will I know that this will 100%, 110%, 1000% come to pass? That's when he cut a covenant with God. And in this covenant, notice how much free will he has to exercise. After he cut all the animals, he has to keep on chasing the vultures away. These are all the God allow and God delay for a little bit to see the effort of his free will. How much do you want this? And he did that for some time, keep chasing and exercise his free will. And then when it was time, the fire of God cut the covenant. And Romans 4 quote from this. From that day on, it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And afterward, even if Abraham didn't walk 100% with God, as long as he still got God in his life, it's going to come to pass. And it did come to pass because after some time they got Ishmael, which was not God's will. He was really moving the wrong direction in the human level. Yet, out of the blue, God appeared and said, it's time, I'm keeping my promise. Because of that one incident of Genesis 15, it became a sure thing. And then in Genesis 22, God took one more step further. He promised when Abraham, he tested Abraham's love, how much Abraham loved him. And in Genesis 22, after Abraham was willing to surrender Isaac back to him, God added to the promise in Genesis 22 and said, in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, although it's announced by the angel, it was on behalf of God who's speaking those words. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, his descendants haven't even come about yet. Question, what about their free choice? This promise is, regardless of their free choice, God will ensure that there are some descendants of Abraham that have victory. In fact, if all follow God, all will have victory over their enemies. They are not even born yet. They don't even have the capacity to exercise free will. But this was one act that brought it into the Holy of Holies, where it is a predetermined thing ordained by God. And you know what the Bible called this? The double promise. Which sounds like the double portion. And let's look at the book of Hebrews 6. This is why it's double. In Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews says, consider a double promise. Is it what double promise? What promise you not double promise? Aha. The concept of the double promise. Let's look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 verse 13. God made a promise to Abraham. That he promised when he came out of land of Ur, and he promised in Genesis 15. But now, he goes deeper. And he says, he swore by himself. Now, he gave his word. God doesn't have to swear. In fact, God told us not to swear. Jesus told us in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Beatitude. He said, don't swear by your head or by anything because you didn't make it. Imagine God saying, I sumpah, or I swear. See, God, you don't have to do this. But God did it. God gave his word and God swore. And it says here, in verse 17 and 18, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability. Wow, what a big word. What is immutability? Nothing in heaven and earth can reverse that. Something that is so powerful that the whole universe is afraid of even going near that to change it. Don't talk about the devil. Angels will fear when God swore by himself. All the galaxies tremble when God swore by himself. His word is already so powerful. And God swore by himself, and it says here, by two, see the word two, a double, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God gave us strong consolation so that we can be assured. So these are the two things. His word and himself. What is himself? His presence. His very presence. God has his own existence in whatever God existence. He created this earth which is in him. He's beyond this earth. And God is saying, my presence. I promise this beside the word. Two immutable things. A double confirmation from none other than God himself. What is this double anointing is like? God promised, you shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And that is a promise. You can act on that promise in his name and bring healing. That is a promise to all believers. Mark 16, don't need any gifts of the Spirit. As long as you got hands, you can lay them. As long as you're born again, you believe in the name of Jesus, you can do it. Say, what happened to those who don't have hands? Well, they can use whatever part of their stump or whatever they can too. To lay hands, just don't use your legs. Very rude. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That is outer court promise. Then the gifts of the Spirit, different. The gifts of the Spirit, you know your gift. If you walk in the gift and you walk in anointing, you can function. Acts chapter 3. What did Peter say he will do? He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give it to you. Well, he says he gave it to you. And look at Acts chapter 14. When Paul commanded a man to stand, he did not even use Jesus' name. He's beyond Mark 16. Because all he said that is recorded in Acts 14 was, stand up on your feet, and a man stood up. But he was preaching about Jesus. But he was exercising a different level of authority. And he gave a command. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. Not Jesus gave. I gave to you. That means he's confident he has it. And the man, and nothing happened yet until he pulled the man up. That one you better be sure. He pulled and nothing happened. Prison ministry. Praise the Lord. Prison ministry, different prison ministry. We visit you. You go the other side of the bars. So that's it. But there's another level. Not a single word of command. And that you found demonstrated in the Bible. Acts 19. When handkerchief touched Paul, and the handkerchief left, aprons left him, the handkerchief cast out devils and healed the sick. Nobody commands anything. Handkerchief don't stop. Just that transference of the presence of God. And that's where the double anointing comes. As one walks in the normal promise, do you know all of Israel had the promise in Exodus 15:26 that they can be free of sicknesses and disease without the prophets? God promised that. They could claim the promise of Deuteronomy and come to God, if anyone had believed. Without any prophets, they could come based on God's word. Fast or pray, whatever, if they were in any sickness. And seek God's face, and God could have healed them. That's the outer court. Then you enter into the prophetic ministry, which is functional anointing. And you find them sometimes commanding things. And then when you got two immutable promises, the word and the presence of God. When God swore by himself, swearing by his own presence. And that's where you find Elisha functioning. He carried that presence at a different level. And that's why he could invent things and do things by himself. Like he got a certain level of authority to function in. And all he needs to do is just sense that presence and release that presence. But there are 10 keys to how he worked. Say, wow, your Bible study so halfway already, now got the 10 keys. Now we understand the double portion has to do with the level of God's presence that's involved. The 10 keys are found by rearranging his healing miracles. As I mentioned, when the Bible records 8 miracles by Elijah and 16 by Elisha, or 14 supernatural things in Elijah and 28 supernatural things in Elisha, it doesn't mean that those are the only things they did. Because if they live 14 years or 28 years or whatever time they continue to function in, that's only about one miracle a year. That's as good as many Christians get some miracles. But it seems that miracles were happening to them almost every day and daily basis. I thought it off the phone. Daily basis. And miracles happen on a daily basis. Miracles happen on a weekly basis, and not just once a year. And on that basis, when we look at why these miracles were chosen, that's an important thing. Why these miracles were chosen? they were chosen for a certain reason. That somehow behind them lies the secret, not just of the double portion, but of the greater works of Jesus. And all of them, all 10 principles, can be found in John chapter 14, 15, 16. Ends with chapter 17, the glory of God. They can be found there. We might not have time to go into the John 1, but I can point to a few. But we will look at the book of 2 Kings 1. And the key is dividing them into the cities that Elisha had been. And in that area, I have not found it in any commentary, any place. Most people just list the miracles. But many people miss the secret of interpreting it, to outline it by the cities where it was performed. Because when the secret became more prominent, when Pastor David saw the Elijah when he was taking the chariot, that he didn't just go up, what the Bible says, he went to heaven. But he sort of went to all those places before he went up. And the places which he went through, because he knew that Elisha wanted the double portion, he purposely bring him to all those places, and the miracles took place in all the four places that they went through: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, plus other places too. And I listed 10 places. So these are the list of the 10 places. So, because there's so many, I thought I'd better put their names down. You find them from the beginning. Jericho. Well, I actually forgot to put all capitals. I wanted to put all capitals in the cities to differentiate the little thing. Jericho, which means fragrant. The name that means fragrant or fragrance. And then there's Bethel, which means house of God. Gilgal, which means roll away where sin is removed. And then Jordan, which means to descend. And then Mount Carmel, which means fruitfulness. Shunem, where the widow is, means quiet, and indirectly it talks about peace. And then there's Edom, where the three kings were going to in the wilderness of Edom, which means red. Red again, pointing to the blood of Christ. Dotam, which means two wells, where they came to arrest him. The prophet was at Dotam. And chariots of fire they saw, and the Syrian army was blinded. And then there is Samaria, which literally means mountain or guarded by God. And in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, there was provision in the famine and defeat of the enemies. Then the Damascus, when he went there to anoint Hazael, and he went there to probably deliver a promise of God. Damascus, because it is not a Hebrew name, and the three, four different things, the name in itself is not important, but what happened in the place was important. So you got all these cities: Jericho, Bethel, Gilgal, Jordan, Carmel, Shunem, Edom, Dotam, Samaria, Damascus. 10 places together. Now, let's examine what happened in some of these places. Immediately, when he received the double portion anointing in chapter 2 of 2 Kings in your Bible, you will find that the first thing was, he returned to Jericho where the sons of the prophets were in verse 15. And the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him and they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." So what took place at Jericho? And they wanted to send people to look for Elijah, which he says no need, but they pursued it. Then he let them go in search. They cannot find. They came back to him. Jericho. Jericho was where the mantle was recognized on him. And they were declaring, "The spirit of Elijah is on Elisha." Now, what else is famous in Jericho? Jericho, which means the fragrance of God, or fragrance. Jericho was one of the first battles that they did when Joshua entered the promised land. And remember, he was told to go round it for 6 days one time, and the 7 day, 7 times. And then and they went round and they were not to make any noise. But at the end of the 7 day, and on the 7th time, on the 7th day, they all shouted and the walls of Jericho came down. That was their first mighty victory in the land of Canaan. It's a powerful place. What does Jericho principle speak about? and the story behind it. Notice that in the declaration that the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha is a recognition of the anointing of God. The only way we can do the works of Jesus Christ and the work, same works that He does, is to be able to function in the same anointing He did, obviously. And the anointing is given in measures. We need to grow in measures of the anointing of God. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the anointing that destroys the enemy. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says how Jesus was anointed and went about destroying the works of the devil. So the first principle to the greater works is to understand what the anointing is, how the anointing comes, how to operate the anointing of God. As we learn to flow in the anointing of God, whether it be prophetic anointing that Elijah is teaching you, how to function is very powerful, or whether it be apostolic anointing, evangelistic anointing, pastoral anointing, teaching anointing, whatever anointing of God, we learn to function it, it can grow in its anointing and power. And it's the anointing that breaks the yoke, as we all know the Isaiah verse. It's by the anointing of God. How did they pull down the walls of Jericho? Not by their own strength. What led the way? It was the ark that went in front. And they were blowing the horn. And when they shouted, it was the anointing of God that was released. Of course, the angels are involved in bringing the whole thing down. One step. But every round that they went through was important. Another 7 days, seven rounds. And by the time the angels were in position, spirit beings were in position, the people were in position, the anointing of God was all ready to be released. With one shout, that was it. The anointing of God. So the first war that is fought, or first battle that is fought in the promised land, was one that demonstrates that when you go out and you're sent by God against sickness, disease, or demons, make sure you're anointed. The anointing of God is upon you, not just in you. Jesus was anointed. The Holy Spirit came on him before he did a single miracle. Obviously, the key is the anointing of God. That is Jericho. We've got that. And then, let's go to Edom over here. In chapter 3, we just follow the Bible sequence. Edom is where the battle of the three kings against the king of Moab. As I pointed the last week, that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat were related. Jehoshaphat married his sister. Jehoshaphat's son married the sister. And then we have in chapter 3 that finally, at some point, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, and then Jehoram, and the king of Edom, three kings altogether in chapter 3 verse 9, marched on a roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now, the word, where they were is Edom. Edom also means raid. Raid. And that really starts pointing to something that we all know, the blood of Jesus. But it's there that they found Elijah. Elisha, he was there. And you notice that they were still in Edom, because in chapter 3 verse 12, I was locating where he was. Because the Bible sometimes doesn't mention where he was. But in verse 12 it says, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. He wants a prophet. So the king of Israel and Joshua and the king, you know, went down to him. That would be the region of Edom and further down. And it could be, of course, I did trace whether it could be Horeb, but when I look at Horeb, Horeb was way down, you know, towards the Sinai Peninsula, which is nearer to Saudi Arabia area. So I don't think they went that down. They were most likely still within Edom area as they came. The Bible didn't say which town, so if the Bible didn't say which town, then you take the province that the whole thing, the miracle occurred. And so somehow he was there. And Elisha, they found Elisha there. Elisha said, bring me a musician. Then he said, make this valley full of ditches. They dug the valley. And when the anointing of God came on him, he prophesied. And he says, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, your animals may drink. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. And then he will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city. And it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom. And the land was filled with water. And here's another strange thing to emphasize the redness. The Moabites, when they were looking at the water, because it was in the early morning, in verse 22, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. The name Edom means red. The water itself became as red as blood. That points to you the second principle. These miracles are recorded for a certain reason. Because the second key is blood and the provision of water to sustain them. The second key is the power of the blood. The power of the blood is very important, not just to cleanse your sins. Now, many of us know your sins are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:9, anyone has committed sin, you know, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins. But it's more than that. And let's look at Revelations, which confronted the Antichrist and the devil himself. And when the devil came against those who are of God, chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Word of their testimony, we understand. Not loving their lives to the death, understand that they're willing to die for Jesus. That's how they are holy, because they're totally dedicated to the task. And the power of the word, we understand. But here in verse 11, is the power of the blood. And one of the devil's title is he is the accuser of the brethren. And here's the thing. The power of the blood doesn't just cleanse you from sins. It cleanses you from guilt. You know guilt is as bad as sin? After you're cleansed from sin, you still got guilt. And you don't feel like you're cleansed. The devil will remind you of your guilt. God doesn't. As far as God is concerned, your plate is clean. He doesn't consider guilt anymore. If you are still guilty, he will deal with you severely. But you're guiltless as well as sinless at the moment you're cleansed. And that's why many people don't apply the blood. Remember when you teach the Leviticus, you say the blood must be applied 7 times? Do you know that one of those times is for your guilt also? So if you are still guilty of some sin or something that you've done in your past, you haven't allowed the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. And my friends and brethren, you will never do the greater works of Jesus. Because each time you stand to do God's work, your guilt will rob you of your faith. And in proportion to your guilt will be the direct proportion which your faith is eaten up. Because when you stand to minister, you must be fully confident you're the mouthpiece of God 100%, 1000%. Not that we are perfect, but when you're under the blood, you are perfect. Think about it. That's another thing about the blood. The blood makes you perfect. The blood takes our imperfection, adds the life of Jesus. And no matter how imperfect things you do, when it's done under the blood, it's as if Jesus is doing it, because it's energized by the blood. Blood has power. there are sevenfold power of the blood. Whew, that's another sermon. Better don't go into it after you cannot finish tonight. We got 10 points to cover. So if we go into that, wow, you're going to add 17 points more. Then you've got to summarize the 10 points, then move into John chapter 14, 15, 16. You say, wow, we've got so much ground to cover. So better talk a bit faster. The power of the blood. Sevenfold power. If you haven't discovered the sevenfold power, you will never be able to do the works of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we excuse our sin. It does mean you know the power of the blood. It's very important. So allow the deep cleansing of the blood to bring you into the presence of God. Because the blood was applied to the high priest and must be applied to the Holy of Holies. There are seven applications of the blood outside. Then there's an application of the blood sprinkled in the holy place and applied to the most holy place. Because the blood, and each of those represents something. The blood also brings you directly into the presence and the life of God. Blood represents life. So it doesn't just cleanse. We all know what blood does. It gives you oxygen. What does oxygen represent? The life of God. Zoe life. The blood brings Zoe life into us. That completes the life that we have. So when you're energized by the blood, it's Zoe life functioning. Perfect. Perfection. That's what the second key of Edom brings. There's a reason for these places. And then as you complete it in chapter 4, there was in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, I had a difficult time trying to figure out where the prophet was. Because I know it's not just a miracle, I need to find out where he was. If not the city, at least the place. Then I found out that since the story usually ties very closely to the place, it says there in chapter 4, verse 1, there is one of the sons of the prophets, and you know, there's sons of prophets everywhere that he went to. And then there is, in verse 8, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. And since these miracles, see, the reason why they are recorded, and why they are recorded together is an important thing. Being recorded together is an important thing. And there's Shunem and Carmel. See, there's a point in chapter 4, Elisha used to go by Shunem, and that's because Shunem is near to Samaria, where actually he has a house there in Samaria. Later you see Samaria, he has a house there. Because there's a famine and they were surrounded, and he was inside Samaria and say the prophet was in his house and the elders were there too. So I figured out Samaria, he also got a place there. And in Shunem, he always passed by. He doesn't stay in Shunem, he passed by. But it was the lady, at Shunem, a very well-to-do lady with her husband, who prepared a room, then only he started staying in Shunem when he was passing through. So certain things happened in Shunem. But notice that when he gave her a child, the child grew up, and then the child died accidentally, and the prophet was not around. Where did the lady look for the prophet, and where was he? That gave me the clue to the first few verses where he was. Because she departed, she saddled a donkey, and she told the servants, she says, you know, get me a donkey. And then she saddled a donkey and says, drive, go forward, and say, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. In other words, go as fast as the donkey can go. Say, I'm uncomfortable, don't worry about comfort. He's dead. I want the prophet. Oh, she didn't dare to say that. She said, just get to the prophet as soon as you can. I tell you, if she had a Ferrari, they would have broken the speed limit. In those days, cars and highway were not invented yet. Only donkey roads. I tell you, that day, the donkey traveled extra fast. If normal donkey speed was about 60 kilometers per hour, that donkey must have gone 120. And I also pity the donkey. And I mean, that donkey really went for it. But where did she go? Mount Carmel, in verse 25. And we all gone to Nebo. We know how hard it was to climb up there. Can you imagine the widow with the donkey going, you know, you talk about your car going up to the other area of Mount Nebo, where the car, you know, go, you off the aircon, you off everything. On your left is the down, on the right is a ravine down, and you're going up. You say, now he cannot reverse. Good thing Sharma said, go forward. And you know, your car was like, we are talking about cars with how many horsepower? And that's usually measured in horsepower, several horsepower. You know, estimation of one horse or two horse or 20 horsepower. Hey, this one, one donkey power. Imagine the donkey going uphill. If the donkey had claws, he would have produced claws. They get up Mount Carmel. Finally, he reached Mount Carmel. And we have the miracle that came about. So, there was one miracle that seems to two places Carmel, but the prophet had to go down to Shunem to get the miracle. That's why I put in Shunem's miracle, birth and resurrection. And the connection between why birth and resurrection? And already you can connect to John. Jesus talked about birth and resurrection. See, all these points are found inside. Jesus talked about his death and resurrection. He talked about one day they will be, you're sad now, but you will rejoice like a woman giving birth. So his resurrection and his resurrection was considered like a woman giving birth. And suddenly you point to this principle here. And so there are two places. There's Carmel, there's Shunem. So I divided it up. I put the all miracle. Since I assume Carmel was like, and apparently, Carmel is also known as Elijah's mountain. And I assume that after Elijah go, Elisha would inhabit that too. He goes up very often. So every time you look for prophet, that's the place to look. And of course, sons of prophets would be there. I took the assumption that the miracle of the oil was around those regions. And that's where I put that miracle, the oil. And of course, let's look first at Carmel. If I put the oil there with Carmel, and in Carmel also, which means fruitfulness, and you have a clue in John again. Which part of John talks about fruitfulness? John 15, verse 1 to 5. So you can find some of these principles hidden inside all that in the Gospel of John. Carmel, which means fruitfulness, Carmel was where Elijah called fire down on all the false prophets. And it was where Elijah demonstrated the power of God to consume the sacrifices, even though the water was over the sacrifices. Fire and oil. I put them together. Two miracles on Carmel. That is there. And but let's look at Shunem. The rich woman who provided the prophet's room for him. She was given a child. Child died, resurrection. That tells you Shunem, which talks about quiet, which means quiet. It speaks about birth and resurrection. What's the third key? The power of his resurrection. We do not know the power of his resurrection as much as we should. What the power that went into Christ when he rose from the dead, such that Ephesians 1 even still we are praying to know the power of his resurrection. And that is another key to the second to the greater works of Jesus. And Carmel talks about fruitfulness and oil that is there. Is what does fruitfulness talk about? How do we bear fruit? It always points to being in a vine. In John 15, abide in the vine. Then we say, how do we abide in the vine? And how does fruit grow out of trees? The closest you find is Psalm chapter 1. And it talks about being planted by the rivers of water. And being planted by rivers of water is equal to meditation on the word day and night. And you find that one of the keys to fruitfulness, or you call it the key to fruitfulness, will be actually the power of the word. Abide in me and let my words abide in you, and you shall ask whatsoever you will. You shall be fruitful. So the abiding include meditation and all that. But from Carmel, we learn the power of the word. And true enough, one of the prayers that Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel was, as he declared the word, do this, O Lord, that they may know that I am your prophet. He's a messenger of God. He bears the word of God. That what he says as a thus says the Lord. If you forgot what words he actually say, I point you to 1 Kings 19. Part of it was to demonstrate who he was. Not just to get rid of the false prophets. 1 Kings 19. He says here, in verse 36, it was to demonstrate the word of God. And the messenger who bears the word of God. In verse 36, well, 1 Kings 18, 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So again, it points to the power of the word, Carmel. So God was demonstrating, this is his word. This is the messenger that bear his word. I will back up my word. Shoom, with fire. What about the oil? You notice the oil was done in a close atmosphere. He says, borrow as many pots as you can, he told the widow. And he says, close the doors and pour the oil. Why the secrecy? Now look at the contrast. Shunem, birth and resurrection, correct? When you put the oil with the fire together, that's why I put it there as Carmel. In Carmel, it was done openly, publicly. In fact, before the king, before the false prophets, before everyone. But the opposite miracle was in quietness. The doors were shut. Not a single window was open. And in the hidden quiet place, the miracle took place. And then the widow came to Elisha and said, the oil multiplied. He says, sell it and pay off all your debts and leave the rest with your son. So notice the contrast. There's always a contrast. You can only see this if you do it by the places. You cannot see this pattern in any other way. When you divide the miracles into the places, you begin to see the contrast. And in Carmel was the openness of the fire and the secrecy of the oil. And it tells you the double application of the word. Only when you have in your secret place honor the word, meditate on the word becomes your life, abiding in the word is a secret place. What does a plant do? There are two parts of the plant. A secret place underneath the ground, which is very important. If that one die, what you see upside also die. But yet the outside the plant is the part of the beauty, it bears the fruit. So in fruitfulness, there's a double application of the word. And true enough, there's two applications of the word. One is the word flowing into you, meditation. The other is the word coming out from you, which is public, openly. As you declare the word, it will have as much power because your roots are inside. You can analyze those miracles further. The power of the word. So, what number are we at to? Number 5, are we? Anybody doing any counting? Praise the Lord. Alright, we have finished Jericho. We have finished, well, let's follow the Bible here in the series. And chapter 5, Jordan. Naaman was healed in a Jordan. He was asked to dip in the Jordan 7 times. And here we have the Jordan. And then in the same place where the Jordan is chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, where the axe head dropped into the Jordan. And here's the same Jordan. And he was borrowed axe head, and he was chopping, the axe head float, left off the wood, and dropped into the Jordan and sank. Jordan means to descend. But here you notice something. Naaman was asked to dip himself 7 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He might not do it as fast also. And the Jordan is not that clean in his time, at that place. So he's descending. Do you notice the miracles are put together? The axe head flowed. Naaman went down 7 times. The axe head that was supposed to sink came out. Human being that's supposed to float has to go down. There is a reason for the recording of these miracles. As you see here, in the Jordan, it talks about the healing water and the miracle, the axe head, where the molecular change happened in the water. And things happening. Some sort of things. Leprosy, what does it symbolize of? And that needs to be remembered. All the sickness in the Bible, leprosy is recorded in more detail than other sickness. And of course, as a doctor today can look at that and say, some of the things that classify as leprosy might be more than what we know as leprosy. Because some of them seems to be symptoms of various other types of sickness and disease also that have an outward skin formation. Almost everything that has a skin problem demonstrates that area. And what does this Jordan symbolize? What are we learning from that? Notice that leprosy always, in the Bible times, to do with the outward part. It has to do with the skin. And some things need to be done. The closest that you can find is in Ephesians chapter 5, where you talk about 3 things that need to take place in the church. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, in illustrating about Christ and the church, husbands and their wife, says there in verse 27, verse 26, 27, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the key. Say, what key? The power of holiness. Say, well, I didn't know holiness is powerful. Try it. It is powerful. There is nothing more powerful than something that is completely dedicated to God and God owns it. Holiness is the ultimate result. The spot, the wrinkle, all this presenting to himself. Holiness is mentioned all over the Bible in the book of Leviticus. Now, if holiness is not powerful, then how come holiness can kill? Think about that. And how many times did the Bible people mentioned. And it's mentioned to both Moses and Joshua. Take the sandals of your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. It's holiness. That powerful is the effect, that powerful. The ark is considered holy of holies. When someone touched the ark, they die. The person's name is easy to remember. Uzzah. He touched Uzzah. Can never forget the name after tonight. His name was Uzzah. He was trying to be helpful. He go Uzzah. Burn in the crypts. It is power. But what happened to the ark after somebody died? David moved it for 3 months to the house of Obed-Edom. It was still holy. You saw the power of holiness. Everything that Obed-Edom had became blessed. And so the power of holiness, oh thank you. You have done that in my heart. Okay, secretly it turned red. Say praise God. This one is human made, right? But that's good. Thank you, Ratawa. So Jordan represents the power of holiness, and it also represents the power of blessing. When God bless you, you are blessed. When that blessing was transferred to Jacob instead of Esau, Jacob's life changed. The power of blessing. So that's why when Jesus, as he was lifted up and ascending, he lifted up and he blessed the disciples. Because the power of blessing imparts something on the receiver of the blessing that carries on a delegation. We are blessed with the gifts of the Spirit. We are blessed with a delegation authority. The power of blessing is in a way like exousia authority, if you can call it. You're blessed. There's a continuity to what you represent. And you see the power of blessing manifest throughout the whole Bible. And which also warns us about the power of cursing. Because when the curse comes upon a person, it affects all their generation. You saw it happen in the Bible. And it's terrible when the prophet cursed Jezebel and Ahab until the stage that not a single one of their descendants could survive. It's a tremendous power. And so each time when you have the power of blessing and you're carrying the blessing of men and women of God and even Almighty God Himself or the blessing of angels. See, do angels bless people? Jacob's name was changed to Israel because what did he ask for? Did he ask for his name to be changed? No, he liked his name. What was he asking for? He was asking for a blessing, correct? From who? From a spirit being angel. You know why he asked for it? He knew that for 20 years, 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for Leah, 6 years for the animals. For 20 years, he survived because of the power of blessing. It has kept him, it made him survive, it made him successful, and he's coming out with more success than when he went in. And he wants more blessing. When he has a chance, no more blessing from his father who is about to die. I'm probably dead already. Right? Can't squeeze any more blessing from him. So he saw, when he saw this angel, whole night, why was he wrestling for? I want a blessing, I want a blessing, I want a blessing, I want a blessing. All night prayer, asking for one thing. Right? Many of you all night pray, ask for 1,001 things. He whole night need one thing. Blessing, 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 blessing. Now, don't any of you do that to Shammah. After you follow the prophet whole night, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. After the prophet get angry, his blessing come out differently. We're New Testament, we're different. The Old Testament is written for our education. It teaches singular points. The power of blessing. Ephesians 1 tells us, we are blessed in Christ. We are blessed in Christ Jesus. And when you are blessed, you lose your low self-esteem. You know who you are. You are a blessed one. You're not a cursed child. You don't carry the curse of your forefathers or ancestors. You're blessed in Christ. Now, although it's a simple principle, I tell you, many Christians don't know the power of blessing. Because they walk around like they got a curse. And they still believe that they're under the curse. How can you believe you're under the curse when Jesus told you you're blessed? See, our faith has not even tapped on the power of blessing that is available in Christ. We not only have not tasted all the power of the blood, we haven't tasted all the sevenfold power of blessing. Well, now you say the sevenfold power of blessing. Yes, everything, all sevens. We haven't tasted all these blessings. Because we don't believe it. We don't believe we are blessed. We don't believe it. We need to believe that. And only when that occurs, can we begin to be so blessed that everywhere you go, you do the works of Jesus. Did Jesus believe he was blessed? Yes, he knew it, although he was humble. So the power of blessing in the Jordan. Praise the Lord. We better do faster. Next chapter, as we continue in 2 Kings. We finished Naaman. He was blessed. And because all sickness and disease indirectly come from the works of the devil. And the curse came since sin came. And reversing the curse is what the healing brought. And not that it's all by our personal actions, right? Can be a whole society can bring a curse upon themselves. And but yet we are shielded through Christ. And then in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, the king of Syria wanted to make war against the Israelites. And every time he tells a secret in his secret war room, the man of God went to the king of Israel and said, oh, by the way, this is what he's planning. This is the direction he's going to come from. And then the king would send someone to the place, and the man of God say, and he ambushed them. And it happened several times, once or not just once or twice, but probably many times in verse 10. So that the king of Syria said, there must be a spy in our midst. When are you telling the secret? I told all of you to keep confident. Who told the king of Israel? I'm ambushed everywhere. And one of them probably said, no, none of us are spies. Then who? No. Who told them? Who's the spy? Who stole the chicken from the chicken pot? Who, me, couldn't be? Then who? Right, I don't know. Who was the spy? The king was upset. And he said, none, my dear Lord. Elijah, everything you whisper in your bedroom, he hears, he tells the king, we get ambushed. Oh, the king really upset. Where's this prophet? I must get him. Now prophet becomes spy story. Getting interesting. So the king sent a whole contingent of army in verse 14. Because they say, find out where he is. So we spy where he is. Of course, Elijah probably heard that too. He was at Dotham, which means two wells. And at Dotham, He sent not an army, a great army against one prophet. And in verse 14, he sent horses, chariots, a great army. They came by night, surrounded the whole city. Oh, everyone in the city was frightened. It was a city of Dothan. Dothan means two wells. Sometimes the name is important, sometimes not important. It's what happened that is more important. And when the servant of the man of God came early, they went out and he saw an army. This is an army, not just one battalion. Whole army. Several battalions probably. There's chariots, you know. If in those days they don't have airplanes, ship they have, but in that place no need ships. But in those days they might have the foot soldiers, the chariots, or different ones. And if the king had an army and air force, he would send air force too, and all the helicopter divisions and all the front divisions, and he sent many battalions. And then the servant says, trembling, says, "Master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Praise God. The man of God say, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The servant look. One. Two, three, four, five, six, seven. More. And then Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes that he may see." And the young man saw the whole mountain was full of horses and chariots from the spirit realm. More than the Syrian army. And this miracle in Dothan is interesting. One set of eyes was open and many sets of eyes were closed. You know, these are miracles. There is a purpose for recording them. And so all the Syrian soldiers were waiting there. And the man of God, while he opened a set of eyes of the young man, he says to all this army, "Strike them with blindness." Shroom, all of them go blind. And then they all got blinded. And Elisha went out to them and said, "This is not the way, nor this is the city. Follow me. I will bring you to where you should go." And they all quite led all the way to Samaria, the capital. Whole battalion, because all blinded. Never have that before happened before. And so don't know who this helpful guy is. And finally led them right into the camp of the Israelites, and the Israelites surrounded them. Say, "Lord, open your eyes." Ah! They're surrounded by the Israelite army. And because the king of Israel, "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And that shows the mercy. Elisha says, "No, don't kill them. You have taken them captive. Give them food. They eat, drink, and then go back." They eat and feast. Of course, they're like, "Wow, this is different treatment." Right? What was the whole purpose for? And Dothan tells us thing, two wells. You want your two wells. In order to do the works of Jesus Christ, it is important to have open vision. Or at least open vision during the function of the works of God. One of those men of God, William Branham, before he went astray to wrong teaching, the reason why his miracles were so powerful was because even though he don't have open vision like Pastor David all the time, he operated by visions. And he had an angel with him. And every time the angel worked, he would see the vision and he would work out the vision exactly. And sometimes in an impossible situation, you know, like raising the dead of somebody, He will weigh everyone, or terrible sickness, or a person is paralyzed. People wonder why he's waiting. He's waiting till everyone, after several hours, was sitting in the right position he saw in the vision. Then he did a miracle. He has to be precise to the vision he saw. And he quoted John chapter 5, where Jesus said, "What the Father showed me, I do." So Jesus operated in open visions. Because when you begin to study the miracles of Jesus, you understand how they occur. They have to work with Holy Spirit manifesting with angels and spirit beings. And only when you understand how they're working and moving can you move with much tremendous power. Because it's not just us. In powerful miracles, angels, Holy Spirit, and spirit beings are involved. And working with them, being able to see is very important. The power of having open visions. To work with them powerfully. And everywhere where you see the Bible where powerful things happen, people have, if they don't have permanent open vision, they have operated in that sphere of time, open vision, in order to do those miracles. They must have seen something in the spirit. And then they can operate in those manner. So dotem, spiritual eyes are important. But inside it, each one got small little teaching also. It talks about the natural eyes being useless, blinded, the Syrian eyes, and only the spiritual eyes, they are open, they can be open. So it tells us, to operate in spiritual eyes, you must not depend on what you see in the natural, but only what you see in the spirit. Did Paul operate that way? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last first verses. What did Paul say? He says, that we look at things which are not seen. Only people who can look at things you have not seen can bring the unseen to the seen. It's a powerful dimension that we must operate in order to do the works of God. And we have many verses on that, but we've got to move on. In the next place, in chapter 7, this one is in Samaria, the capital city. Because the Syrians came, and in chapter 6, it started with the Syrian again attack the king of Israel. In chapter 6, verse 24, they besieged Samaria. And a great famine happened. And during the famine, within the city of Samaria, the king heard terrible news of cannibalism. And the king was so angry and to kill the prophet. In verse 31. And verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house. See, that's how I know he got also a place in Samaria. And it was Samaria that was surrounded. No one could get out of Samaria. And Samaria means mountain or guarded by God. And in Samaria, Elisha, of course, he knew what was happening. He said, look, the king is coming to send someone to kill me. And so, it's all the timing of the Lord. And in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And the officer that didn't believe, of course, he died. But it so happened that at night, in verse 6, the Lord caused the army of Syria to hear the noise of chariots, the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, and they all ran. They fled, leaving everything. Everything was left behind. And the Lord delivered them by a great noise, and the lepers were the ones who found all those things, and of course, the whole city was safe in that place. And so you have provision in a famine, defeat of the armies. And Samaria is an interesting place, and what does it represent here? That one we will deal together with Damascus, because it had to do with the Syrian army. In chapter 8, verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus. That's another city he went to. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Because by now they are frightened of this man of God. Although he has captured the whole army, fed them, and then released them. And you know, this man of God is too powerful for them. And in verse 8, the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, go to meet the man of God, inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, and with camel loads. And of course the prophet knew. Elisha said to him, go tell him he will recover, but the Lord showed me he will die. And then, of course, his countenance was in a stare. He was ashamed. The man of God wept. He just says, why are you weeping? And he says, he can see that he'll become king and all the things he will do. Hazael became anointed as king. Now, all these things, interestingly, came all the way from 1 Kings 19, Elijah's prophecy. And here's where we want to see in 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah went out to seek the Lord in his loneliness on a mountain, Lord told him these things in verse 16. Also you shall, chapter 19 verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now at that time, this thing didn't happen yet. It all took place in Elisha's time. And that background is important. Because Samaria and Damascus are important, and both of them point to the double-edged sword of the power of prophecy. What did Paul say about prophecy to believers? He says, prophecy edifies. Tongues plus interpretation edify. Tongues edify yourself, but prophecy edify the whole church. And we know that being filled with the Word of God, Colossians 3:16, you speak in psalms and spiritual song. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, you also speak in psalms and spiritual song. Sometimes when people were baptized in the Spirit, like in the book of Acts, the Ephesian church, that Paul went to in Acts chapter 19, and he rebaptized them because they only know John's baptism, they prophesy. Bible didn't say what they prophesy. But this is a double-edged sword of prophecy. Samaria represent the deliverance was by the word of prophecy. And look at the study, the example. The one who didn't believe the prophecy died. There was one guy who didn't believe. He says, how can this be? And Elijah says, because you said this, it will happen, but you won't live to see it. And true enough, when the lepers came and talked about all those things that are out there, the door opened, the guard was trampled. He died. He didn't believe the prophecy. The testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, the book of Revelation tells us. So prophecy in the church, that is in Samaria. Prophecy in the church. The power of prophecy in the church. That's why we are told to write down those things. Because prophecy and the speaking forth of the word is an important part of the faith process. And you can call that, you know, the power of the spoken word if you want. And so that's important. But it's primarily the prophecy that God released. In other words, when God says something, we must believe it, hold on to it, repeat it in our lives, and it will bless us. The prophecy. Paul says, there's a whole chapter dedicated to prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. One entire chapter, Paul has to spend time speaking about prophecy and the power of prophecy in the church. And Damascus, the power of prophecy in the world. You can prophesy disasters. And what was the whole book of prophets about in the Old Testament? It was prophecies. And the prophets were given the power power over nations. Look at what was told to Jeremiah. This is something the devil is very frightened of. When the spirit of prophecy comes, thus says the Lord. Don't forget that. And we're not talking about you say, I say, we perceive. We're talking about thus says the Lord. When the spirit of God comes on us and we say, thus says the Lord, and it really thus says the Lord, it releases something into the spiritual dimension that even angels and spirit beings all bow to that word. And they flow with that word. Now, God told Jeremiah this when he was a prophet raised to prophesy. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God says here in verse 5, chapter 1 verse 5, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then in verse 10, see, I have set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to do what? To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, to plant. That is why when you stood in second queue and prophesied to the world, the fallen archangels tremble. It's not us. God lives in a dimension beyond words. So the world was made by words. And when we become the mouthpiece of God, it is powerful. The power of prophecy in a church, power of prophecy in Damascus. Powerful, powerful dimensions that are there. And anyway, we got to end in 2 Kings, finish battle and Gilgal, right? We have, okay, battle one, we passed by very fast, but that was one of the first things that happened in battle. The she-bear one is in chapter 2, verse 23. It was so small that we didn't touch it just now. Chapter 2, verse 23. In 2 Kings, when he went up from there to battle, as he was going up, some youth disturbed him in that city. And he cursed them. And then two she-bears came and mauled all the 42 youth. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel. And then from Mount Carmel, he went to Samaria. So we know these 10 places among the routes that he goes around to. Now, battle speaks, the origin of battle is from Jacob. It speaks about the presence of God, the house of God, and the house of God, and where the presence of God, and what was battle? What did Jacob thought battle was? He says, this he saw angels ascending and descending. So, battle represents working, the power of working with the Holy Spirit and with his angels. You see, is there such a thing? In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Jacob worked with angels. He met angels at battle. In the book of Genesis, let's look from the time that Jacob ran away and he escaped from Esau in chapter 28 of Genesis. And he dreamt a dream in verse 12. And he stopped, reached heaven, and there the angels of God ascending and descending. People who have this vision, God is trying to teach them to work with angels. You had that long ago. It's to prepare you. I know somebody else that had that. He told me about that. Not in this church, but they had the same dream. God is trying to teach them how to work with angels. And then, in the book of Genesis, when he was under Laban, in chapter 31, verse 10 and 11. It happened at that time when the flocks conceived, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold the rams which leapt upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, Jacob! And he says, here I am. He didn't say it was God, he saw the angel of God. Now, who taught him to make spotted, speckled and everything? An angel. Since his encounter at battle, he works with angels. And battle is a place of the house of God. Now, what does the house of God contain? Just human beings? No, angels and all that. We work as a team. And part of the rediscovery of working together with angels is being done today. In the book of Acts, they did work with angels. You know how I know? When Peter was freed by the angels, by the way, an angel appeared as he was in prison. I think that's Acts 12. The angel said, "Follow me." And he followed him out to the streets. And he was knocking on the door of the house where they were praying. What did they say? The maid was so excited, didn't open the door, rushed and said, "Hey, Peter is outside the door." They said, "Couldn't be Peter, it is his angel." It's as if like they knew what angels were and they said, "Hey, Peter's angel looked like him and it could be his angel." Why did the book of Hebrews tell us to entertain and be hospitable? Because you might be entertaining angels unaware. The Bible is full of it. Now think about it. Think about it this way. Why would Paul warn people not to worship angels unless angels were manifesting a lot? Got a point? I mean, if nobody worship idols, you wouldn't say, "Hey, don't worship idols." It's because it's happening a lot. You say, "Hey, don't do that." Because people didn't know the placing of angels. Not enough teaching. You work with them, but you don't worship them. Because we all together, as a family of God, worship God. Angels too. And it's because of we lost that people think it's unusual. But the men and women of God who are mighty in the Bible, and mighty in church demonstration, of all the mighty people, there is Smith Wigglesworth, and he has some angelic appearances. John G. Lake, he didn't mention, but William Branham, before he fell, he worked with angels. And he will only do a miracle when the angel has come. Sometimes he will walk up and down after his preaching, because the angel didn't appear, he could not do one thing. And it was he that was the leader of the whole healing movement after that. Before he fell aside because he didn't have enough word. But let's conclude. So, battle. Now you know why the she-bears were there. When they were criticizing and disturbing Elisha, who did happen to have not much hair, the angels must have whispered to the she-bears or talked to the angel in charge of the she-bears. "Hey, you guys. They are for you." And angels do have this connection. But then you have in Gilgal, okay, there's one place that we miss there, in Gilgal, that's in chapter 4, verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. The sons of the prophets who were putting him there, before him, they put a large pot, and then they accidentally put something that is poison. And then he threw some flour into it, and it became okay to eat. And notice that, assuming the miracle was still taking place in the city, in verse 42, that a man came, and he got this amount. He said, "There are a lot of people." He said, "What shall I do?" He said, "Set a table, and you will have leftover." And the multiplying for food. Both have to do with multiplying of food. Gilgal has to do with multiplying of food. Gilgal was a place where the Israelites were first circumcised. And it means rolling away, where sin is removed. Paul calls it, in the New Testament, not the circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. And what does Gilgal speak about? This food and multiplication, both have to do with food. Gilgal speaks about your being born again. Gilgal is like you're born again, the power of you're born again, your power of being a son of God. Most Christians don't even know. We start with children of God. But even the Bible tells us the greater works of Jesus has to do with the manifestation of the sons of God. We come to the place where we know our sonship. In chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Just being a son of God, of course it includes the ladies too, it talks about our position in Christ. Just being the son of God and being heir and joint heirs with God is already so powerful, it could, by itself we could do the greater works. The power of sonship. And also cross-reference to Ephesians chapter 4, in the fivefold ministries, it produced in us, in verse 13, we reach the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sonship. We reach the fullness of sonship. That's all tied together. The power of being a son of God. Just one of these 10 points would have brought you some works of Jesus. If you're very, very good at even one of these, you could be doing a lot of great works of Jesus already. Some men and women of God have tapped on one or even two of these. But none have tapped upon all of these. That's why we don't have greater works. Now to simplify this as we close, all these can be paired in twos. Now all these are also found in John 14, 15, 16 and some parts in 17. Jericho can be paired with Jordan. These two are paired together. Battle can be paired with Dothan. And then Gilgal can be paired with Edom because sonship and power of the blood are directly connected. So you understand the pairing system. And Samaria and Damascus are paired because they both had to do with the prophetic word. I pair them together. And so I pair everything. Okay, Dothan pair with battle, Jericho pair with Jordan, and Gilgal pair with Edom because part of blood. Carmel and Shunem, I pair them together. And because birth and resurrection has sometimes been talked about as the first fruits, fruitfulness. And why I pair them together is this. Let's start with the eyes one. Okay, give you an example. Dothan is spiritual eyes. Spiritual eyes are paired together with battle, the presence of God and angels. Because you have to have some sort of sense of presence of God to be able to work together with them. And then notice Jericho is fragrance. Fragrance talk about smell. And Jericho paired with Jordan. And Jordan, as we mentioned, is the power of holiness. Holiness is also called the beauty of holiness. Fragrance of God produces fragrance. So in these pairings that I give to you, which don't have time to teach, but they tell you, basically, your five spiritual senses, they're open. Spiritual eyes, spiritual nose, spiritual hearing, spiritual sense of touch, spiritual word. Of course, prophecy, you know what that is. Your mouth becomes the mouthpiece of God. So all your five spiritual senses are open, you will be exactly like Jesus. Operate like Him. Some men of God got one or two open. Like Catherine Kuhlman, she's mainly hearing. She seldom sees vision. But by hearing an inner voice, she really is so powerful. William Branham, he operated with angels, already quite powerful in that dimension. Just one or two already bring you quite close to the fullness of Jesus. Imagine if you're all five. And as you operate in all five, all your five senses are open to the spirit dimension and you're all alive to God. And each one got a certain thing to do. Like the smell is not just smell. Holiness produces the fragrance. You become the fragrance of God. And you'll be able to move into the greater works of Jesus. So I put them in a very simple form, your five spiritual senses. With that, you could easily tie it to John 14, 15, 16 and be given you enough secrets and keys. Praise God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives as we consider Elisha's life. We ask that you seal into our hearts this understanding. Open us, O God, to the dimension of your Spirit. We know Jesus walked alive in the Spirit. He walked alive in the natural too. And we thank you, Father, he is our prime example. He is our Lord and our Master. We owe our all to him. We serve him, we are a part of his body. And we are greatly privileged to be the bearer of Christ himself. We thank you, Lord. Let Jesus be glorified, Father, in our lives forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise together. And Father, we bless each one. We thank you for the power of blessing. And the blessings that we have received from Pergamos and Manabah, we continue to bless upon each life. So that as we progress in God, that you will fulfill the prophecy that you have given in Luke chapter 9. That when we have done all these things, we will see the glory of God. Thank you, Father. This is a promise for us and for each one here. You will see the glory of God as you walk in obedience to God, in everything God asks you to do. Not all of you might have to go to all the phase 2 and phase 3, but as a church as a whole, as we as a church and different members of us doing different part of phase 2 and phase 3 with the church in Sydney, we will all together see. Together with those online who are one with us, sometimes you fast, you pray, some of you join us in the third phase, some of you America, Canada, and you join us in Africa too, in the various phase, we will all see the glory of God. Seal these blessings on each life, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Jesus, give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you. Amen.